This morning, we are returning to our series in the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn to the Old Testament as we read God's word together, turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Our practice, as we've settled into the book of Isaiah, has been about one chapter a week, and I'm still not convinced that will be the pace the whole time. That's a matter of prayer. But this morning, I do want to look at the whole of chapter 10 and hit the highlights. And for our reading, I'd like to begin in verse 5, which I think is at the heart of the chapter, and we'll read through verse 12. So Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and not Hamath like Arpad, and not Samaria like Damascus? Has my hand reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask that the presence of your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may understand and believe, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are passages in Scripture that unsettle us, and there are a lot of passages in Scripture that unsettle us in the prophets, and it's often not because they're unclear, although they can be confusing. But it's more often because the bottom line is very clear. And I think Isaiah 10 is one of those passages. The bottom line is very clear. It confronts us with a God who is sovereign, who is holy, who is unyielding in his justice. But as we move through the passage, I think we'll also see that it confronts us with a God who is at the same time very purposeful and patient and merciful and gracious in all of his ways. But at the heart of this chapter stands this very sobering image. And you see it right there in verse 5. God declares that Assyria, and you'll remember from the series, that Assyria, this age and stage of history, is that ruthless superpower of the ancient world, the most feared superpower of the ancient world at the time. And God says, you're nothing more than my rod of anger. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands, the Lord says, is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send them, him, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The empire of Assyria that boasted in all of its strength and its dominance, and it was strong, and it was dominant. But it's that same empire God looks at and says, this is actually an instrument in my holy hands. That is a mind-boggling concept. That level of emphasis on the sovereignty of God, it's not an easy truth. And I know by nature, myself, I think human nature pretty well, we like a God who comforts and who is comforting and who blesses. We get a little uneasy when that's also mixed with a God who judges. And there's one thing about Isaiah, and I think this is true of all the prophets in the Old Testament. They will not let you tame the concept of God. We try to tame the concept of God. But the prophets keep coming back again and again. This is a Lord who rules history. This is a Lord who uses even the ambitions of the wicked to accomplish his purposes. This is a Lord who will not tolerate pride and arrogance, and especially when that pride and arrogance masquerades as self-sufficiency. And that is the real problem with Assyria. In the context of our passage, here is Assyria. They appear on the world scene as absolutely unstoppable. They are a machine of a nation. City after city are falling. Look at verse 9. Is Calno not like Carchemish? Now, if you look at these cities, is Hamath like Arpad? In each pair of these cities, the first is geographically closer to God's people than the second. The first is geographically closer than the second. So he's saying if the second has fallen, here's the logic. Here's the logic of the king of Assyria. If the second is falling, look how close I am at your doorsteps. If I've conquered the latter more distance, surely I can conquer the closer as well. But it's just blindly arrogant. Blindly arrogant. Assyria's sin, they have multiple sins. They're cruel. Crimes against humanity. Conquest. I think their biggest sin, though, is arrogance. It's arrogance. The king of Assyria believed that his victories were self-made. Look at verse 12. This is the charge. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. His speech is arrogant. His face is arrogant. And look what he says. Look how he boasts. Verse 13. This is what the king says. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples. I plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. This is the king speaking. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirp. That is just imperial arrogance at its absolute height. This is the king of Assyria saying, the whole world is helpless before me. It's like a little kid going up and climbing up into a tree and finding a nest with eggs. He just scoops them out. Nobody bats an eye or flutters a wing. Political bragging, but it's theological error. And so here's Assyria and the king of Assyria and all of his boasting and pomp and arrogance and power and might. And he's taking this city after this city after this city, and he's knocking at the door of God's people, and the world is standing in awe, and the world is standing in fear. But then Isaiah tells us what history is going to confirm shortly after this. Assyria's power is limited. Assyria's power is temporary. Look at the absurdity of this. Verse 15. Here's the question for the king of Assyria. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. An axe has no power. A rod has no power apart from the hand that holds on to it. And he's making the point, look, Assyria, you have no power. You think you do, but you have no power apart from God who permits that power. That's the heart of pride. The heart of pride is greatly overestimating our own abilities and mistaking what is given to us for something that we think we've earned. That is the heart of the problem of the king. That is the heart of the problem of the nation of Assyria. And it's not just arrogance. It is theological rebellion. It is forgetting who God is. It is forgetting who we are. And God just doesn't allow that to stand. That is a running theme, Old Testament and New Testament. God does not allow that type of pride to stand. And the fact of the matter is, any prominence or strength that has been given to Assyria for even one moment in the history of the world is by the Lord's permission. Assyria didn't recognize that. They don't get that. She's flattering herself. And the prophet is reminding Assyria, the prophet is reminding Israel and Judah, the prophet is reminding us today, strength without humility always collapses. Strength without humility always collapses. Kingdoms rise, empires fall, human glory fades like the grass. You know, what seems unshakable today becomes just a footnote to history tomorrow. That's exactly what happened to Syria. That's exactly what happened to Assyria. That's a hard lesson. That comes so counterintuitive to human thinking. Here we are 2,750 years later, and the same is true today. You know, the world still thinks that strength and wealth and influence are what secure the future. Every one of us as individuals spend time saving money, buying insurance policies, hedging our bets, making everything we can as secure as possible. And that's responsible to a degree, but on the other hand, it can lead to that temptation, just like the king here is saying, by my strength and by my hand, I have done it, my wisdom, my understanding, my power, my might. But time and time again, Scripture tells us when pride replaces dependence upon God, you're in trouble. A downfall is coming. And it's the same for individuals, it's the same for kings, it's the same for peasants, it's the same for nations. It's the same for every moment in world history, every power in world history. It's by the Lord's permission. Fact of the matter is, Assyria, we would say today, outkicked her coverage. She got over her skis. King Sennacherib got over his skis. And here comes the verdict. Look at verse 16. Therefore, now on the one hand, you're a rod of anger in my hand, the Lord has said. But don't think for a moment I'm done with you either, Assyria. Look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. He's talking about Assyria. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. Assyria, you think you're strong, but you're terminally ill and you don't even know it. Verse 19, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. God's going to reduce them so small that a child can count them. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 33. This is almost a cinematic ending for Assyria. Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The tallest trees, the trees of Lebanon, symbols of might, symbols of pride. These are Assyria's leaders. And Sennacherib himself, the king, he says, I'm going to top the boughs. I'm going to top the boughs. You, you think you're the woodsman, but what I'm going to show you is you're just the trees. That's the metaphor there. But it shouldn't surprise us that the prophet Isaiah doesn't let judgment have the final word. And there's a very powerful theme that runs throughout Scripture. And we talked about this when we first got into the book of Isaiah. It's a powerful theme, very important to Isaiah. It's the doctrine of a remnant. I'm using Assyria to judge my people, then I'm going to judge Assyria. What happens to the faithful few? Look at verse 20. What happens to the faithful few? When all this goes down and he's topping the bowels of Assyria, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. This idea that judgment comes, and that's at the hands of a sovereign God, but God always preserves his faithful few. Every generation, God preserves his faithful few. Even when the nation is reduced, God keeps his promise alive. You remember Isaiah names his own son Shear-Jashub, one of his sons. The other one got short end of the stick. Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. He's a walking sermon. A remnant shall return. Yes, church, it looks bleak and dire at times when the forces of culture and the forces of other nations or whatever the forces are caving in. Isaiah says, remember, they are just rods in the hand of God. God will deal with them and God will preserve his church. God never lets judgment be the final word. In fact, you can look later if you're inclined to. In Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes verses 20 through 22, this passage dealing with the doctrine of the remnant. And he uses that to explain that that's how God works. He's sovereign over everything. And at the end of the day, he is doing all of this to preserve his people. Even when he tears it down, he's doing it to build it back better. The prophet reminds us that the fall of Assyria is like every proud power that's ever come. It's in the hands of God. It comes and it goes, and it's not just an accident. God uses these things to outwork his divine justice, and even his justice and his judgment has a redemptive purpose, and through it, God preserves his people and he advances his plan. God uses the unregenerate, evil, sinners, even nations like Assyria and a king like Sennacherib to accomplish his overall plan. And we've already seen that too. He's used Syria in the same way. He's using Assyria now, but Assyria will come and go. Later he'll use Egypt. Egypt will come and go. Later he'll use Babylon. Babylon will come and go. But all this culminates at the cross. You think about the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where the greatest injustice of history, the greatest evil ever committed, becomes in God's providence the means of salvation. Sin reaches its darkest hour, and it's at the cross that God's grace shines the brightest. That is the ultimate proof that God uses human evil ultimately to accomplish his divine good. I tell you what, if you'll just take one moment and turn with me to Acts. And then I want to come back to Isaiah as we wrap up. Acts chapter 2. This is one of my favorite go-to verses for illustrating this concept of God's sovereignty over evil. That's a tough concept, but look at verse 22. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says this. Acts 2:23, Peter says this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Human wickedness, by its own choice, by its own decision, by its own volition. Nobody forced them to do this. The hands of evil, wicked, lawless men killed and crucified the Son of God, and they're responsible for it. They don't know that, but they're responsible for it. They also don't know that in some mysterious way that is a testimony to the absolute sovereignty of God, all of that was according to his plan. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, if you look back at Isaiah 10, I think this is the exact same concept. Look back at Isaiah 10. He says, "Ah, Assyria," verse 5. "You don't know it, but you're actually the rod of my anger." That's just another way of saying this is according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Assyria, you are according to my definite plan. You don't know it, but you're just a rod in my hand. And then look at verse 7. Sennacherib has no clue. He does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. The lawless and wicked men who nailed Jesus to the cross, they did not so intend, and their heart did not think so. Their hearts were bent to destroy. They had no clue in this world that there is a sovereign God sitting on the throne who is sovereign even over the most evil acts of men, and he's using it to carry out his gracious purposes. That is an amazing testament to the sovereignty of God, that he can use even those who oppose him to carry out his gracious purposes. That is why I keep coming back to this theme. The final word of Isaiah's message is not despair. It is, as vivid as these images of judgment are, the final word of Isaiah's message is hope. It's mercy. It's divine grace. It's a remnant that remains. It's a remnant that remains not because of anything good in us, not because of anything we've earned, not because of our numbers, not because of our size or our might or our strength or our wisdom or our abilities or our good looks. It is nothing but the grace of God. And my prayer this morning as we come to the Lord's table is that we would be reminded we are not deserving. But friends, as Christians, we are the recipients of undeserved grace. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. The table is a tangible reminder that Christ has died for our sins and that he has overcome the evils of this world. That's the message of Isaiah 10. And since Christ is spiritually present at his table, and since we enjoy communion with him here, it's through the Lord's Supper, when we partake by faith, that we receive his sustaining grace. Here our souls are fed. Here we find refreshment, spiritual refreshment, emotional refreshment. We come with our awareness of weakness and failure, and yes, we're bruised and battered by the world. Yes, we're discouraged, but still Jesus extends his invitation and he restores our honored place at his table. Here we are renewed. Here we are strengthened. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are repentant of your sins, you're invited to come find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Friends, if you don't know the Lord in the saving way, we're glad you're here. This is a fantastic way to start a new year, hearing the message of God's undeserved grace for forgiveness and eternal life. Let me encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper as it comes by, but to use this as a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the start of a new year, and what a wonderful way to start a new year, coming to your table. Lord, I ask that you would set aside these simple elements for a holy and sacred purpose. Meet with your people, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.